John chapter 16, verse 16 through verse 33. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we gather today just with a real sense of our need to hear from you today. A real sense that we are needy people made to depend on you, made to rely on you for everything, those who experience sorrow and sadness, and those who need to come to you that you might turn our sorrow into joy. So help us today, Lord, to bring our burdens and to recognize that you alone can lift them, you alone can take them away, you alone can give us joy that endures. Help us to recognize that that comes through Christ Jesus. So may we magnify him. May you set our attention on him now, and then help us to leave this place with our hope set on him as we walk through life. Bless us now in the study of your word. Apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today, or this past week, we celebrated Thanksgiving. We were thankful to God for his many blessings. Every blessing we have comes from God, and today we are on the first of four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas. We mean to turn our hearts and minds to the birth of Christ. And when we think about the birth of Christ, one of the verses that comes to my mind most quickly is that verse there in Matthew 1, 21, announcing the birth of Christ. It says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So one of the reasons, and one of the main reasons the Bible teaches us to think that Jesus' birth is great is because a Savior is being born. And this is a great announcement because we're in a world in which everybody needs a Savior. Right? Everybody needs a Savior, and without Jesus, there is no Savior. Yet because of Jesus, there is a Savior. There's one who can save us from our sins. And so Christmas is worth celebrating because a Savior was born. And when the Bible talks about the work of the Savior and Jesus doing his saving, it talks about the cross. And in our study of the book of John, in God's providence, we are right at the cusp of Jesus dying on the cross. And so for the next four Sundays, we're going to listen to Jesus talk about the cross. He's going to talk about then about the reason why he came. Not this Sunday, but the next three will be out of John 17, where Jesus talks to his Father about the cross. These people I came to save. Lord, this is what I came to do. And so Jesus is going to, we have a prayer of Jesus for his people being recorded in John 17. We'll spend 3 weeks on that, Lord willing. Today we have Jesus just talking to his own disciples about the cross and about the importance of the cross. And as much as we want to celebrate God with us, that's great news, by the way, God with us, the birth of Jesus, that's a great thing to celebrate. But it's especially worth celebrating because we know why he came. We know why Jesus came to earth. He came to die. And so we think it's appropriate then that we spend time reflecting on and preparing our hearts to celebrate the birth of Jesus by reflecting on the reason why Jesus came, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so today we want to turn our attention and we just want to say that the cross changes everything. The cross changes everything in all time and history. It is only through Jesus Christ dying on the cross that any will be saved. From all the way back to Adam and Eve to the very last, when Jesus comes back. And no one will be saved apart from Jesus. And so Jesus changes everything. It changes, it's good news for us because we are sinners who know that we stand under the righteous wrath of God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible teaches us. So it's good news for sinners like us because we know we need a Savior. And so we want to talk then about the joys of the cross and how it seems so odd to say, I have joy in the cross, because the cross seems so harsh. And yet, it is, as a matter of fact, an odd thing to think of, but the more we think of it, the more right it is that we have joy in the cross. And that's where we want to begin here with our first point today. Jesus says to his disciples, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And so we're going to look at the first verses 16 through 22. Let me just read verse 20, though, to us. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, the question then we want to begin with is, why would anybody be sorrowful, and how could we get joy out of something that's sorrowful? And Jesus begins to get us thinking along these lines. He recognized there's a little timetable going on here. Look at verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while and you will see me. And so Jesus is talking about a timetable. At this time maybe you'll be sad. And at this time maybe you'll be happy. That's the basic timeline that Jesus is working with. And we might wonder, well, what is Jesus up to here? And when we do a little study here and we begin to look at what Jesus is up to, he's speaking about his death, which is a sorrowful thing, and yet a little while after that, there will be happiness. Why? Because Jesus will be resurrected. So Jesus now is on the cusp of his death. He's speaking about the fact that it is going to be a sorrowful thing to see Jesus die, and it's going to be a sorrowful thing for Jesus to be dead. And yet, your sorrow will be turned to joy. So now why would they be sorrowful? Well, one thing that just pops into our mind, because we've been studying John for a little while here, is that they love Jesus and they want to be with him, and they don't want him to go away. And Jesus has already been comforting them along those lines, so maybe part of what they're up to is the separation. But you know, the separation, at least this separation, is only going to be about 3 days. So there's at least something else going on here. We also think it would be appropriate to say, well, they're going to be sorrowful because of the manner in which Jesus dies. He's going to die on a cruel cross, we sometimes say, right? He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be disrespected in countless ways. And so the manner in which Jesus dies is going to be sorrowful itself. And so there is sorrow there. Not only is he dead, look at how he died. And the further reason why they're going to be sorrowful, and this is one of those themes here in the Gospels, is that they don't really understand. The disciples don't really understand. We pick up on this a fair bit. You know, when Jesus says he was going to die, they keep saying things like, no, you're not going to die. Don't worry, you're not really going to die. And Jesus says, well, I just told you that I'm going to die, and I came to die, so I am going to die. And they just don't, it doesn't seem to match what they thought Jesus was going to do. It doesn't match what they seem to expect out of Jesus. And so they don't understand. And as a matter of fact, that's going to be a theme that's going to be picked up later in this passage. So we'll try to save a little bit of that. But at least part of the reason why they're so sad is because they didn't think it was going to work out this way. And later they will come to understand that it had to happen this way. Now, one good example of this is just that trip that Jesus makes with two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Do you remember that walk? Jesus finds two disciples of Jesus, people who were hopeful that Jesus would be the Savior, and they're walking with Jesus, and they don't know it's Jesus, and Jesus is explaining all kinds of things to them. But one interesting thing happens in verse 21 of Luke 24. It says, but we had hoped, they're talking to Jesus now, we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And yet besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened, and they had already talked about Jesus dying. And so you can see then, one of the reasons why they're so sad is because they didn't yet really fully understand all that Jesus was up to in his death and resurrection. As well as they had been taught, not from a lack of good teaching on Jesus' part, he had done an excellent job of teaching them, nevertheless, they didn't really fully understand. And that's a bit about what's going on in this text. You'll eventually understand. You don't understand yet, but you will eventually understand. And this last idea then about not understanding, again, is something that we will talk about in a few minutes. But together it speaks about really the cross and the death and the resurrection were issues of great sorrow for the disciples. And it makes perfect sense that it would be. Yet the text then says that the sorrow is going to be short-lived. It'll be practically overthrown by the joy, right? There is sorrow that's deep. And yet the joy will be so great that it'll sort of make the memories of the sorrow nearly go away. And the way that it's explained is in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Right, so nobody's going to try to pretend, and I'm not even try to pretend that I understand giving birth to a child, but I understand it's quite painful, right? And yet, you know, nobody looks at the baby and says, "This is all I get." Like, they don't do that, right? They say, I mean, if you did, just keep that to yourself. But they don't say that. They actually say, right, that the pain was all worth it. It was totally worth it. And so there's great joy that comes from giving birth. And Jesus says, well, that's what it's going to be like. There's going to be great sorrow. It'll be significant. When I die, when I'm not with you, when I'm in the grave, it'll be sorrowful. And yet, great joy will come, and you will forget the sorrow of that moment because of the great joy of me coming back from the grave. So we rejoice in his resurrection, and Jesus says that to the disciples, they will rejoice. And the joy then will come from being reunited with Jesus. And yet, it probably also comes from finally grasping what Jesus' death and resurrection really meant. That's what they really didn't get. When Jesus is dead, they're thinking everything has gone wrong. And then they finally, by God's help, after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes, we spoke about this last week when we talk about the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things. He will help you understand. Verse 13 speaks about that. The Holy Spirit will come and they will understand that it had to happen this way. There was going to be no Savior unless he dies on the cross. Right? So finally, they will come to an understanding that there was no other way of saving sinners than Jesus dying on the cross. right? So when you think, why did this happen and I don't understand the significance, we can understand why you'd be really upset. But once you recognize that we all need a Savior, and Jesus is looking at his disciples thinking, you all need a Savior, and the only way your sins can be washed away is if I die, once that truth falls on the disciples, they rejoice that Jesus was willing to die for them. They feel they don't feel the wrongness and the oddness of the death of Jesus. They feel the love of Jesus in him willingly laying down his life and shedding his blood that their sins could be washed away. And so then it really makes sense. And they really rejoice in something that's awful, right? Jesus dying on the cross, in one sense, just one way to look at it, is nothing other than awful. And yet, in another way, it's a great point of rejoicing. It's a great point of rejoicing because that is how our salvation was achieved. Jesus dying in our place. And so we rejoice. And I just want to talk, I'm already kind of moving in that direction, I want to talk about our sorrow and rejoicing. You might think, well, we are kind of left out of the loop here on this one. I mean, the disciples, they were able to experience something that we don't get to because, you know, they lived in the historical moment. They lived in the moment in which Jesus was dead and had not yet raised again. And we don't get to live through that, so I guess we don't get that. You know, we already know how the story ends. We've got the spoiler. The spoiler being that Jesus has risen again, so we can't feel the sorrow of the death of Jesus. But I don't think that we get left out of understanding what the sorrow of the death of Jesus is really all about. That we live on this side of the resurrection, and we live on this side of the Holy Spirit, meaning we have the Holy Spirit, meaning we don't not know what's going on when Jesus dies. We definitely know what's going on when Jesus dies. We know that when we see Jesus die, we see the wrath of God poured out on sin. And we think we're sinners who deserve that kind of wrath. Right? We see the part we play in the sufferings of Christ. We can't look back and go, that's an interesting story. Look at how the Father treats his Son. No, no, no. We see our sins being punished in Christ. And we can't help but be sorrowful over our sins, I hope. We ought not to say, oh, well, I guess they're forgiven, so what? We should say, oh, the shame of my sin. Oh, the wickedness of my heart. Oh, the woe of even my indwelling sin now. May the Lord help me to hate this sin because I see what this sin deserves when I look at the cross. We should have sorrow when we think about the cross in one sense, shouldn't we? That we're no more affected by our own sin than we are. That we treat our sin so lightly. That we still seem to sin against others as if that's not really a problem. After all, Jesus died for it. Not really thinking about the sufferings of Christ at all. Just thinking about, you know, whatever you feel like doing. No, a right apprehension of the cross brings us an appropriate sorrow, but a sorrow that also has joy, right? Because it shows Christ's love for us. He knows about how sinful you are, and he loves you anyway. He knew that even after you trusting in him, you'd still sin, and he died for you anyway. So we just have this moment of just being perfectly honest before the Lord. Lord, you know my sin. Lord, you know my struggle with sin. Lord, you know the way I sometimes sin without even really struggling at all, just giving myself into it. Lord God, I am amazed at your love. I have joy knowing that you knew what kind of a wretch I am and you died for me still. Oh, what joy to know the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And what I want us to see then is when we talk about this, we're talking just about the center of the gospel. We're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the kind of good news that you share with your unbelieving neighbor and family and friends. We talk about an issue that divides the world, right? The whole world is divided along the lines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it actually in this very text. Jesus says to them in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Isn't that crazy? Jesus will die on the cross, and the people that love Jesus will be just flattened. They're just beside themselves in sorrow. And over here, some people who think that they are right with God, religious leaders who insisted, "Don't give us Barabbas, give us Jesus," are rejoicing in their Messiah rejecting killing of the Messiah. The world does not divide among those who are religious and who are not, those who think they're right with God, who think they worship God and think they don't. They are divided along the lines of Jesus Christ himself. And we still find that to be true. You will today, by God's help, I hope, be encouraged to think about the gospel and how essential the gospel is. And you may, in fact, go out this day or this week and try to find someone and to say, "Let me tell you about some good news of great joy for all people. Jesus was born, a Savior was born. You can be saved if you trust in Jesus." And they will look at you and they will say, "Yeah, no thanks. Yeah, I'm good here. We're fine." They're not interested. They're not impressed. "But you need a Savior." "Not so sure. Not so sure I do, thank you." The world is still divided on Jesus, aren't they? And if by God's grace you've been shown how desperately you need Jesus, and then have been brought to faith in Jesus, and now love Jesus, then you're totally different than the people that hear the gospel message and say, "So what?" Again, the world divides along Jesus. One interesting thing that comes up before we move on to the next point is just the sight of Jesus. Look at verse 22. It's an interesting way that it says, so they're going to be separated from Jesus. And verse 22 says this, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Like, the way I thought that sentence was going to happen was, you know, it was going to say, "You will have sorrow now, but you will see me again, and your heart will rejoice." But it's an odd thing because it says, "You're going to have sorrow now, but I'll see you." And how does that work? How does it work that they're happy that Jesus sees them? Won't they be happy that they see Jesus? Well, I would just say, of course they're going to be happy that they see Jesus. The best way I can help you think about this is just imagine that you have like a lifelong hero. A hero that, you know, a musician, athlete, I don't know what kind of heroes you've got, right? And you get to meet this hero, right? You get to meet this person, maybe you get an autograph signed or whatever. And then later on, you know, several months later, you go to this concert or whatever event that the hero does the hero thing. And in that room, there's just thousands of people there, right? And in the crowd, you're still seeing the hero, but the hero's like, "Eli, good to see you. Ben, so nice to see you." Like, can you imagine that guy seeing just a crowd of people? He sees you? That's astounding, isn't it? Jesus sees you. Sure, you can see Jesus with the throng of people who are saying he is worthy and Hosanna, but he sees you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that He not only dies for you, but he adopts you as his very own son. And yes, we may be separated from him for a time, and we'll get to see him, but the amazing thing is, he cares to see us. He died for us.
I want you to be amazed at the care that Jesus has for you. Who are you? Who am I? That he would care about us? And yet he does. We may be separated from him for a time, but he sees us. He will see us one day. He will know us. He will say, "You're the one I died for. You're the one I love." What a wonderful and blessed thought that is. Well, in this we have enduring joy. Verse 22. Jesus says basically, then, the way that verse ends, no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? How many of you ever had joy and then had it taken from them? Something that made them happy and then they didn't have it anymore. Right? You had this object and then you lost the object. You had this reputation and then all of a sudden your fame is gone. Right? You had something, it was just gone. And yet with Jesus, you will have joy and it can never be taken from you. And It's the amazing truth about the gospel. There's nothing better, as we just tried to illustrate before, there's nothing better than being in a throng of people and Jesus looking at you and saying, I know you. There's nothing better than being known by God. There's nothing better than being known by Jesus and loved by Jesus and to know that you were cherished by Jesus. What an amazing truth. And if that's your identity, who are you? I'm the one who's loved by Jesus. Right? If that makes you happy, if that's the source of your joy, no one can take that joy from you because he saved you and no one can pluck you out of his hand. Right? So if your joy is in something else, somebody can probably take that from you and it will be taken from you. But if you find your joy in being known by Jesus, loved by Jesus, saved by Jesus, going to be with Jesus forever, if that's where you get your joy, that's never going to be taken from you. Therefore, nobody can ever take your joy no matter what. And the Christian faith and the reality of the gospel is this is the most joy-giving thing that there is. There's nothing that can make you happier than being known by Jesus Christ. When your joy is in Jesus, no one can take your joy. The cross changes your prayer life. The cross changes your prayer life. Here we're looking mainly at verses 23 to 28. Let me read verse 24 to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. So what Jesus is doing in this section is he keeps talking about in that day. Verse 23 says, in that day. In verse 25 he says, the hour is coming. There's something happening here in the future Jesus is talking about. Verse 26 again, in that day. So he's talking to the disciples, and he's like, there's some day coming. In that day, something's going to happen. And he's basically talking in a day in which they'll understand things way more than they do right now. And they have a lack of understanding right now, but they better understand it coming. The question then, a couple questions I'm going to ask is, what's being understood? And verse 28 tells us what's being understood. I came from the Father, I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world, and I'm going back to the Father. Well, it leaves out some details, but that's basically the plan of redemption. Like, that's Jesus being born, that's Jesus living a perfect life, that's Jesus walking around with the disciples, that's Jesus going to the cross, that's Jesus dying, that's Jesus rising again, that's Jesus ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's redemption. And Jesus is saying, the day will come in which you understand all that I was up to. You're going to understand it better than you do right now. They will understand and they will see how wonderful of a plan redemption was. They won't look at Jesus dying and go, this is all a big mistake, and be hidden in a room somewhere. They will loudly rather proclaim it as they did at Pentecost. Because they'll understand it. They'll say, they won't say, this doesn't make sense. They'll say, by God's help, it does make sense. Again, the question we've nearly answered already, when will they know this? Well, this will be after the coming of the Spirit. After Jesus rises again, after the coming of the Spirit, then they will know. And Jesus says then to these people, you know, one day it'll happen, you will understand better than you do right now. It just seems odd for us right now that the disciples just happened to be at a period of time in which they didn't understand everything that was going on yet, but the day soon came, it's now past at this point. But he says what's going to happen in that day is you're going to ask things in my name. Verses 23 and 26 both say, you're going to ask something in my name. And what we recognize here is not some sort of secret code of how we have to pray. We do ask in Jesus' name. I know a lot of people pray that way all the time. But the idea is not just, there's just a certain verbiage you need to use. That's not the point. It's not particular words you have to use. It's a recognition that your access to God comes only through Jesus Christ. You're coming to God not on your own merits, but in the merits of Christ. You're coming to God not on your own, in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And the amazing thing, and Hebrews 4:16 speaks about this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can access the throne of grace. We can access the God of all creation through Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing about the way the prayer works is that sometimes we might think wrongly, God, he's kind of the angry one, and Jesus, he's the good one, and he loves us, Jesus loves us, so Jesus will ask, and You know, I don't want to ask. Maybe you've done that with you know, your siblings. You're like, okay, mom likes you. Why don't you go ask mom this? You know, she's kind of mad at me. But that's not why we come to God in Jesus Christ. It's not that God doesn't like us. And the amazing truth in this passage is verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. We do only have access to God through Jesus, but we don't come through Jesus because the Father doesn't like us. He likes us. He loves us. In Christ, God loves us. Again, I just want to highlight the fact that you're still a sinner. So it seems so amazing that this holy God loves you. I don't think we can over meditate upon the love of God for us, the love of Jesus for us. If you find your heart cold toward the Lord, I encourage you to spend more time, not on your phone or on social media, but reflecting on the realities of the gospel, that Jesus loves you, and the holy God of all creation loves you. And so we can ask God.
The cross changes your prayer life. It changes the things that you pray about. Two words that I want to highlight from verse 24 to you. It says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Ask, pray, and joy. And we've seen these two words show up just in the previous chapter, John 15. That chapter, Jesus had many themes going on. He was saying, abide in me, and if you abide in me, you know, without me you can do nothing, but if you abide in me, great things can happen. And the things that Jesus was going to empower us to do by the Holy Spirit as we abide in him were to obey his every command and to have joy in him and love one another and witness and many other things. But Jesus was going to empower us to do all of those things. Now, the reason that I bring that up right now is that when we pray as Christians. We don't pray as worldly people with worldly desires. Or I should say, we ought not to. So we recognize that we were made by God not to find our joy in, you know, winning lottery tickets. Right? I pray for winning lottery. I've known many people who've done that. I pray for winning lottery tickets because I can't imagine being happy. I can't imagine not being happy if I won the lottery. So I'm going to pray for that. And in some odd way, they couldn't think of any way that they'd be happy without that winning lottery ticket. So they were praying for winning lottery tickets. They were praying for the same thing that they would pray that they would want, even if they weren't a Christian or claimed to be a Christian. But doesn't God change us and change the things that we want and help us recognize that joy is not found in winning lottery tickets, but joy is found in our fellowship with Jesus Christ and being loved and known by Jesus? Doesn't he teach us that? So that we no longer get our longings from worldly ways of if you get this and if you had that, you'd have joy. We say, well, that seems to be contrary to Jesus' message. Jesus' message seems to be, you will have joy if you keep my commandments, find joy in me, love one another, and witness. Like, we were made by Jesus to find our joy there in walking in obedience to God's word, not in the kinds of things the world taught you would bring you joy, because they won't. They'll bring you a measure of happiness, a short-lived bit of burst of happiness, I suppose, but it doesn't endure. We've all experienced how the earthly things don't endure. They don't bring us enduring joy. So now we're taught, walking in Jesus, living as the one created by God, living for God, and getting my longings from Jesus, as it were, that changes what I pray for. If I think obeying Jesus' every command will bring me more joy than a winning lottery ticket, then I'm going to pray for that. And I'm just using winning lottery ticket as just a simple one that hopefully we can all agree is not the things we ought to be praying about. But you might be praying about any number of other worldly things that your unbelieving neighbors are praying for, and you're just using Jesus to get you to the American dream instead of your own work to get you to the American dream. But American dream is still what you're after. But being born again changes your whole concept of how you could possibly know joy. It is not in the achieving the American dream. It is, in fact, being the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ and finding your joy by being loved by him and known by him and pouring out your life in service to him. So that radicalizes what you do with your life and how you pray. And then he says, ask and you will receive that your joy will be full. But he's not saying ask and receive that your joy can be full in worldly treasures that thieves will steal and moth will corrupt. He's saying, ask and receive your joy may be full in the things that I've told you are good for you. I've made you for these things. Well, lastly, I have to hasten to the end here. The cross clarifies your need for Jesus, verses 29 through 33. Let me read verse 33 to you. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So what Jesus is saying in this section is he's talking to them about him overcoming the world. This is a key point to our section. But before that, let me just show you what the disciples were up to in the end of this section. The disciples are learning in this section that they really are not enough, that they have walked with Jesus, learned from Jesus, still have much to learn from Jesus, yet they have not arrived yet. And we all need to realize what the disciples are learning right here, that we are not enough. If you haven't learned that you're not enough, learn that you are not enough and learn to embrace joyfully that you're not enough. That you need Jesus for everything. That you need to lean and abide in Jesus. You need the power of the Holy Spirit even to live the Christian life as you should. You are a dependent creature. You were made to be dependent. You were not made to grow up and just from here on out do it all in your own strength. We were never made for that. I don't know if that's exactly what the disciples are doing, but it's an interesting direction the disciples are heading. They say in verse 30, okay, well now we know. You've been saying all this stuff. You've been saying in this day, in that day, this will happen. In that hour, this will happen. Now we know, they say. Right? So Jesus had told them there's a day coming, there's an hour coming in which you'll know more than you do. The interesting thing about the disciples is Jesus is saying that's going to happen after his resurrection, and they're saying, oh, we already know now. And Jesus is like, you still don't really get the point. The point is you don't know now. I said the hour is coming when you will know. You still don't know right now. So they don't know yet. And I love that they believe in Jesus, but they still have not matured as much as they thought they did. And so Jesus even shows that they haven't matured as much as they thought they had, because they say, well, now we know, we believe in you. And what does Jesus say in verse 31? He says, oh, do you believe? Oh, really? You do believe, right? Oh, that's great. Fantastic. Verse 32, behold, the hour is coming indeed, and it has come when you will be scattered. You guys have arrived, have you? You're just about to be scattered. I'm about to go to the cross, and I could really use you around me, but you guys will all just run away, saving your own necks. None of the disciples got arrested. Peter nearly did. It just took three denials to keep him to save his own skin as he scattered. They all scattered. And what I'm not doing here is trying to beat up on the disciples as if they're worse than us. We're just like them. But we're just like them, and we all have not arrived, and we all will never get to the point in which we have arrived and don't need Jesus anymore. Again, it's kind of like, you know, a parent who, you know, I've got kids, you know, you teach them to use a hammer and a nail, and they're like, okay, and they get a hammer to hit the nail in, and now they're going to go off and build their playhouse without you. And you're like, yeah, sure you will. Sure you will. Yeah, sure, go on over there. You and the wife can watch the kids just, you know, try for a little while. But of course they can't do it because they haven't arrived. But that's the way the Lord is with us. We haven't arrived. Even as he brings us along, it's all by his grace, but we never reach the point that we don't need his grace anymore. You can try to run off, but when we do it, it's not so cute. The cross then shows us that we need God's help. It teaches us that only Jesus can save us, verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, the Father is with me. This is Jesus emphasizing, you will not even be able to support me. As I go save you, right? You won't even, in a sense, play a supporting role where you kind of encouraged me as I was doing the saving. No, you will run away, and I will save you without you. The Father is with me, Jesus says. The Father alone will be faithful to Jesus. Of course, the Father had his own role to play in this. The Father who is with Jesus will eventually have to be the one who pours out his wrath on Jesus, because that's what it takes to save you. So the Father will be pouring out his wrath that our sin deserves on Jesus instead of us. Our salvation depends on the one who bears our punishment in our place, Jesus Christ. And only through Jesus do we have the peace with God this passage speaks of. Verse 33. This passage then speaks about the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. You have not overcome the world. You will not be an overcomer of the world. Jesus is the overcomer. If you're in Jesus, you can be with the one who's overcome the world, but we are not the overcomers. Jesus is. In Jesus, we are. By faith in Jesus, we can be. But apart from him, we are nothing. We need to get that through our heads. This is why the cross is so important to us. Jesus has overcome the world. It's shown that Jesus has destroyed sin and death and all his enemies. Now, by the way, you may say, well, it doesn't look like that right now. Well, Jesus in his kindness has left us in a time period in which rebels against him that shake their puny little fist in his face, Jesus is giving them time to repent. And he's even giving them a little bit of a leash to give us a hard time. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 33. There's going to be tribulation. But don't worry, I have overcome the world. I've already won the victory, and one day I will no longer give these rebels time to repent. I will mete out the punishment they deserve. I have already overcome the world. It's not about one day I'll overcome. I already have. I've already won the victory. So just want to close then just by reminding us of what we've been looking at today. The cross clarifies our need for Jesus, right? Our enemy is too powerful for us. We are not up to the task, no matter what we think of ourselves. Only Jesus can destroy those who oppose us. Only Jesus can satisfy the wrath of God in our place. In the cross, we have reason to rejoice and to have joy despite our sin. Because in Jesus Christ, we have our prayers and our priorities in life revitalized and revolutionized, we might even say. We pray differently than the world does. And only in Jesus do we have victory. Victory in Jesus. Victory over sin and death. Victory that delivers us from the eternal wrath of God. Praise the Lord for the wonderful salvation we have in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love and mercy. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for a time of year that we can remember the birth of Jesus. But thank you for a gospel that reminds us why Jesus came. That confronts us with the reality of our sin. And the blessed truth that there is a Redeemer. Thank you, God, for the way that, though it seems so odd to say that we would have joy in something as awful as the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying. And yet when we think about what the cross accomplished and the fact that it was part of your eternal plan, it does make perfect sense that we would rejoice in the cross of Christ. Help us, Lord God, to know the joy in the cross. Help us to know the joy of being known by and loved by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may it totally revolutionize our life, change the way that we live, change the way that we pray, change the things that we pursue, change the place in which we find joy. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the time that we've been able to reflect on it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.